Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 23. We'll begin our reading in verse 39. Luke chapter 23, verse 39. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Our quotation today is from John Flavel. The last thing observable is the manner in which he uttered these words, and that was with a loud voice. He spake it that all might hear it, and that his enemies, who judged him now destitute and forsaken of God, might be convinced that he was not so, but that he was dear to his Father still, and could put his soul confidently into his hands. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Taking then these words, not only as spoken by Christ, the head of all believers, and so commending their souls to God with his own, but also as a pattern, teaching them what they ought to do themselves when they come to die. Oh, those are good words, are they not? All right, so I have an introduction and 3 points, and we may get through the introduction. All right, so let's begin working through the introduction. First of all, I hope we see here that this must be the conclusion to the suffering of Christ. But we note that it is a fitting conclusion to the sufferings of Christ. "Into thy hand, or hands, I commend my spirit." This is the one who just a short while ago had said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And we might say that in this last word of our Lord Jesus Christ, we hear more of the "my God" part than we do the "forsaken" part, don't we? That our Lord Jesus Christ is confident of his Father's good intentions toward him, such that he has no fear in commending his spirit to his Father's safekeeping. It is not that he did not have that confidence before, and now he has somehow grown in his confidence, whereas before he said, "I'm forsaken," now he says, "Please receive me." But remember what we said when we talked about all of that, that Jesus was as much pointing people to the Bible and continuing on as the great teacher of his people. In that quotation of Psalm 22 and verse 1, than he was anything else, that he was also teaching that he had indeed taken on the sins of his people, such that he is treated by his Father as one forsaken and yet not truly ever forsaken. We must get that. We have to get that. We talked about the serious errors that have spun out of that passage from the lips of the unlearned. So, We must not ever think that Jesus was in some way forsaken by his Father, but that he was certainly clothed with, treated with the marks of one who had been forsaken. And yet, even in the midst of that cry, Jesus calls upon God as his God. So, let us see then that this is a word of victory. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. This is a word of victory. Jesus is rising up to a crescendo of victory here and not defeat. The death of Christ, while it looks to the outward man as a rank failure on the part of Christ, it is not at all a failure. It is rather a crushing victory to the enemy. This is the wound that he was said to receive upon the heel while crushing the head of his opponent. So let us remember that as we move forward. This is what the promised victory looks like. He has satisfied for the sins of his people. He is now exalted to the right hand of God. He is inheriting a kingdom that cannot be shaken, nor ever wrested from his hands, which he has now by right. His sending of the Spirit because he goes to the Father and is coming again to judge the world are all included in this phrase, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." Our Lord has a particular confidence in his Father's receiving him, because at his accession to the throne, he will be set down at the right hand of God above all principality and power. He will be given a name which is above every name. His work now completed as God-man and mediator, he will be given a kingdom and power and glory. And he is given a people. And for them, he has been at work. So he will receive all that has been written concerning him. Once again, Jesus points his people to the Psalter in Psalm 31:5, that which we've just sang. "Into thy hands I commit or commend my spirit. For thou hast received me, Lord God of truth," or "thou hast redeemed me," excuse me, "Lord God of truth." And it is here then that Christ is safe in the Father's hand. He is the Father, he is the God of truth. He will not draw back from his covenant. Turn back with me to Psalm 31 for a moment. Verse 5, "Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." Again, we don't just lengthen the verse, you know, to add words. This is communicating something. It's communicating something very important and very comforting. It was a comfort to Jesus Christ while he was upon the cross, and it is a comfort to all those who commit themselves to him. That he is the Lord God of truth. That he has spoken it. And once he speaks it, my dear brothers and sisters, not only is it impossible for God to lie, by the way, the Apostle Paul declares that in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, when he talks about the promise of eternal life that was given before the world began, and it was impossible for God to lie in giving that promise. Do you know why it's impossible for God to lie, by the way? Because whatever he says leaps into reality. When he speaks, it has no other opportunity but to come to pass, but to come forth from nothing into everything. Remember what Abraham thought? God who commands things that are not as though they are. Remember that? And his own body, now good as dead, believed when God said, "I'm going to make you the heir of the world, and your offspring shall compass the entirety of the earth. Abraham believed that when those words came out of the mouth of God, they became reality. The Lord God of truth is the one to whom Jesus commits His Spirit. And what has that Lord God of truth declared? He's already declared eternal life. Titus 1:2. He's already declared that He will, in concert with the Son and the Spirit, raise Christ up from the dead. He has already declared that He has given Him a people that our Lord Jesus Christ has pursued for that people, and not one of them shall be lost, but He will raise it up at the last day. He's already declared those things. Those things are true because He is the Lord God of truth. And what He says cannot be unsaid or gainsaid. So Psalm 31:5 puts the phrasing of our Lord Jesus Christ by His own behest, as He quotes from Psalm 31:5, into its proper venue for us. We begin to understand what was on the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is God Himself, who understands that what God promises cannot but come to pass, because it is made real. It is brought from non-existence into existence by His Word. He is the Lord God of truth. And so, as we said a moment ago, what He says cannot be unsaid nor gainsaid. Now, He shows Himself to be the greater Son of David, the Messiah. Although Himself not in need of redemption in the proper sense, still as the sacrifice and sin offering of all of His people, He has the sure hope of the resurrection from the dead, of being redeemed, also couched in the terms of Psalm 31, verse 5. That our Lord Jesus Christ will not rest in the grave, that He will come forth from the grave. He will be redeemed from the power of death. What David was speaking, he was speaking in Christ and only to himself or about himself secondarily. It is only because of Christ's redemption from the dead that we will be redeemed from the dead. It is only in Christ that we will be brought back from the destruction of the dead, the punishment of God for our sins. So this is a redemption in truth. It is in truth accomplished, not according to some error, not some sleight of hand, not some theological or metaphysical trick. It is in truth that Christ became man and for men suffered and died, so that they might have themselves the expectation of life from the Lord God of truth, who cannot lie, who promised eternal life before the world began. Titus 1:2 again. He yields His Spirit to the Father as one who is now, by virtue of His work, the forerunner of all those who are redeemed and will do the same. We'll see this in a few moments. Jesus acts here as a public person. His commission of His Spirit to the Father is an example for us that we also must do the same. And that's the first point that we'll expand after the introduction. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. I want to show you something there. When it says that that He said, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit," I want you to understand that Jesus Christ laid down His life. It was not taken from Him. He laid down His life. It was not taken from Him. This is a very important point that we must remember. After His work was finished, and not before, He relinquished His life. Not to Him who had the power of death, but to His Father, for in His work He had broken the power of death. Hebrews 2, chapter 2, verse 14. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. It is interesting, isn't it, when we think of death, and we don't think of it often. We've done a very good job, I believe, in our society. We've spoken about this before, of sanitizing the concept of death out of our sight, haven't we? So we don't really think much about it. Generations before us did not have that. I'm not going to call it a luxury because I don't think it is. But they didn't have that practice. They hadn't shuttled death out of sight such that, you know, the wages of sin might take on that fuller reality. For those that live and work in arenas where that takes place more often, those who work in perhaps the medical or emergency services and who are able to see that more often in their callings, very often if you ask them, they will describe death as something where it is quite apparent that life is being wrested out of the hands of the possessors of it. It's something that they don't give up willingly. They are, if you will, they go kicking and screaming with whatever strength they have left to the grave, which sometimes is not much. Not so our Lord Jesus Christ. His life was not wrested out of his hand. He gave it up willingly. He laid down his life, an offering for sin. I have authority to lay my life down, he says in John chapter 10. I have authority to lay my life down. Again, that special command that he had received from his Father to lay down his life, an offering for sin. And he did. Into thy hands I commend my spirit, he said. And so the death of our Lord Jesus Christ in that sense is unique, in that not only was it an atoning death, but there is no wresting it from him. There is no grabbing hold of it by him who had the power of death and twisting it out of his hands while he holds onto it with his last measure of strength. Not so. He was not beholden to death. He was not beholden to him who had the power of death. All of that is witnessed here when we learn of our Lord Jesus Christ that he laid down his life freely and willingly. And should we expect anything less? Not at all. The second thing is that I want you to notice here is that he had authority. That's John 10:15-18. Several other passages in the Bible speak of Christ who gave his life. Not gave his life as like the hero gave his life, you know, so that others could escape or something like that. No, he gave his life as an atonement for others. And in that sense, there was no hesitation, no indebtedness to him who had the power of death. And in that sense, our Lord's death is different, unique. So just take down these scriptures. We'll not take the time to look at them today, but Galatians 1:4, Ephesians 5:2, Titus 2:5 and 6, Titus 2:14. These are all scriptures that come to mind when we hear about Jesus laying down his life, right? Rather, than he who had the power of death then wresting life from the hands of Christ, Christ here gives up life, his spirit, to his Father of his own volition. Therefore, there is no fear in his death. There is no grief. There is no regret. There is no clamor. There is no gasping nor clutching after life as if it was violently taken from him. Rather, with complete confidence, he commends his life, his spirit, to his Father. And finally, for the introduction, we note, as we did before, that we may also commend our spirit to our Father in heaven and in Christ to do so with the same kind of confidence. Because as Christ has died for us, he has made a perfect way through the veil for us to draw near to God. here during our lives, and then at death to be ushered into the presence of God. And that's what I want to talk about next, what it means to commit our spirits to the Lord. It's interesting that when Jesus speaks this is the first of the particular, we look at he who thus commends his spirit to the Father. And between this week and next week, I have 3 points to make, okay? The first point is the one committing. The second point is the depositum itself, the safekeeping of the Father's hands. And then the third thing that I wish to bring out is that which is committed itself. So the one committing, the place it's committed, and what is committed. Those will be the 3 points over the next 2 weeks. We'll only have time for the first point today. We first look at he who thus commends his spirit to the Father. It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so first of all, he is a man. He has all things that are essentially common to men, right? Whatever is of the essence of what it means to be a man, Jesus has that. Remember, let's roll ourselves back to the creation of our race and recognize that sin is not an essential component of humanity. When Adam was first made, the Lord called him and his wife what? Very good. Not just tov, good, but tov ma'od, very good. And so, let us remember that sin, original sin, actual sin, corruption, weakness, all of those things that make for sin, that sin itself is not essentially a part of what it means to be a man, to be a woman, to be a human being. Our Lord Jesus Christ, however, is 100% man. He has everything that is essential to what it means to be a man. And so he has what he calls here his spirit. That is, he has a reasonable soul, an immaterial nature as a man. That when Jesus dies, the same thing will take place at his death that will take place at the death of every person. And that is that there will be a separation between the soul and the body. Now, what happens with Jesus' body is a little bit different, but mostly it's a temporal difference rather than an essential difference, right? It's a temporal difference in that Jesus was raised only after 3 days. I would imagine there may be some at the end of the ages that are only in the grave for 3 days when the Lord returns. I could imagine that. I don't know it, but I could imagine that might be true. But certainly those will be, I would think, the vast minority of humanity, right? The vast majority of humanity will have been sleeping in Jesus for a long, long time by the time he returns. Okay, but Jesus is a man. He has everything essential to humanity. He is that second Adam. And as the second Adam, then he acted not only for himself, but for his seed, his people. And it was as their representative that he pursued this course. And here, specifically in our text, uttered these words. That Jesus commended his spirit to his Father means that we can as well. So I want to talk with you about that and show you that the Scriptures actually teach that to us, number one. The Scriptures teach that to us, and I have 3 examples for that, and then what it means to do that. Okay? So our first example we saw already was David, was it not? In Psalm 31, verse 5, David speaking there says, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit, for thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." So David, as a man, a sinner, commends his spirit to the Lord. Can I ask the obvious question? Why would a sinner, with the knowledge of God's righteousness and holiness, with the knowledge of his righteous judgment, say to that God, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit"? Why would he say that? Don't we hear in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 10, about a fearful expectation and fiery looking for of judgment that shall devour the adversaries? Do not we hear later on in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, that there are men, and even the created order itself says to the mountains and to the rocks, fall upon us and hide us. Hide us from the face of the one who sits upon the throne and from the Lamb, for his wrath has come and great is the day of his indignation. We do hear that, don't we? Yet David, 1,000 years before Christ, says, into thy hands I commit my spirit. David, a man, a sinner, commends his spirit to the Lord. Certainly, this is because of a true confidence of the mercy of God in Christ. Now, it is true that there will be some who hold this confidence in error. Is that not true? Doesn't the Bible speak to that? There's a wonderful contrast, and by wonderful I mean that in the older sense of the term. It's remarkable. It's a remarkable contrast between Matthew 7:22 and Matthew 25:37. Turn over to Matthew 7:22 first. Matthew 7:21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. What do you think Jesus means in 22 when he says, in that day? What day is that? That is the day of judgment, when our Lord Jesus Christ will take his place upon that great white throne, and he will open the books and the book of life. Right? And these that are described here in Matthew chapter 7, they call him Lord. They believe that throughout their lives they served him. As a matter of fact, when they stand before him, they are pretty forward to tell him everything that they have done in his behalf. Now contrast that with Matthew chapter 25 and verse 37. This is that passage that begins in verse 31, and when the Son of Man shall come and all the holy angels with him, then he shall sit on the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. What day is that? It's the same day of Matthew 7:22, isn't it? It's the same day. And so he's going to turn to those whom he's put on his right. And he's going to say to them, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. Naked, you clothed me. In prison, you visited me. Sick, and you came and ministered to me. Remember all that? How do we contrast these folks here with the folks in Matthew 7:22? They say in Matthew 25, when did we do that? When did we see you like that? When did we minister to you like that? When did we see you? Notice in 7:22, they were forward. This is what we did. In Matthew 25, they can't even name it. When did we do all those things? And Jesus, remember his words, inasmuch as you've done it unto these, the least, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, it is true that while it is right and proper for us, as those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as those who call upon his name, to have that confidence of David, that it may be possible that some have that confidence, and yet they ought not. And so let's be clear then. Let us remember that this is a confidence not of the Matthew 7:22 sort, what we've prophesied. We've done many mighty works in your name. It's not a confidence of the Matthew 7:22 sort. It's a confidence of the Matthew 25:37 sort. Truly, we have done nothing. Truly, this is not our own righteousness that we have confidence in. It is the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. How is it that David can commit his spirit to the Lord? Because of the confidence that he has in Christ Jesus and in his redemption. And it cannot be otherwise. David goes on to say that he commits his spirit into the hands of God who has redeemed him. The ransom has been paid. The debt has been discharged. Sadly, in this life, few come to understand the debt itself. And that there is nothing in our hand to pay. And that our best efforts only heap up that debt to God's righteousness and perfection. Folks in Matthew 7:22 certainly didn't see it that way. They thought that they could work their way out of the debt. Look at what we've done. The folks in Matthew 25 saw nothing of the sort. We haven't done anything. Why should we be blessed? Yet there is a confidence there on the part of God in Christ Jesus. But if the Lord has redeemed us, that is, if He has become our master, if He has adopted us as sons and daughters, solely according to His mercy and not according to our ability to contribute, well then, we have already committed the safekeeping of our souls to Him. And death presents no change to that resting in His hands. Isn't that true? So then Jesus' words become very instructive to us, don't they? They're not only for that moment, they are for our entire lives. As David uttered these words in the midst of his days, so should we be uttering these words in the midst of ours. If David could have confidence in Christ, so can we. And if that in the midst of his days, so can we in the midst of ours. And the point here is do not wait until things get really bad before you commend your soul to God. It's an interesting thing. People are generally skeptical of deathbed conversions, with one exception, namely their own. Right? We hear about this wicked guy. I remember watching a movie a little while back. It was made by evangelicals. And so there was a guy who was a professed atheist, a professor in a school all the way through his life. And he was just a hater of God. And he gets in an accident. And of course, the movie has to end well. And so while he's laying on the pavement, bleeding out, he gives his soul to Christ. That might be possible. I'm not saying it's impossible. I am, however, saying that if we have lived our whole lives habituated to cursing God, why do we think that at the last moment we will not? Why do we think that we will not simply follow that cursing into the grave? Right? And so the point here is that while Jesus commits his spirit to God here just before he dies, this is not a temporal example for us. The scripture that he quotes from in Psalm 31, verse 5, is in the midst of David's days. And so let us commend our souls to God early rather than late. Because my dear brothers and sisters, I'm just going to tell you this. You know it from your own experience. I'm going to tell you anyway. The longer you go in the wrong direction, the harder it is to get back to the right direction. If we're trying to go somewhere straight ahead of us and we spend 3 hours going down that road, guess what? Not only have we lost those 3 hours, we've lost the hours that it takes on the ark to get back to where we should have been. the farther we go askew, the harder it is to return to the straightness of the path. Let us remember that and commit our souls to God early. Children, that includes you. You must live for Jesus Christ now. You must commit your life to Him now, like David did, before his death, before the time of his death. While you're young, remember your Creator, Solomon tells us, in the days of your youth. You remember that wonderful passage? Ecclesiastes chapter 11. And what does Solomon say in that passage? He says, do it now while the house is still standing. And then in this wonderful metaphor, he talks about a house that has fallen into disrepair and is stick by stick and brick by brick falling apart. Except each stick and each brick and each window is a metaphor for the human body. The pillars, the legs, before they give way. Before the windows, the eyes are no longer seeing. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Commit your way to Him early and not late. Those who say, I have plenty of time to get serious with God. And I have spoken to people that have used almost those very words. They, number one, presume on the amount of time that they have. And number two, they presume upon the ease of them, quote unquote, getting serious with God after they have lived the bulk of their life never getting serious with Him. Right? So let us remember those things as we move ahead in our study today. All right, so the second guy that I want to talk to you about is Stephen. Turn with me to Acts chapter 7. Verse 54. Stephen has just given a wonderful testimony, a brilliant testimony, to the history of the Old Testament, and he has specifically picked out those points where God moved wondrously and the people didn't believe. And he's drawn those out because he is in the midst of a people today where God has done wondrously sending His Messiah and they don't believe. He's used that same outline to convict the Sanhedrin before whom he stands giving this testimony. So after he is done with that testimony, we can't take the time to read it, verse 54, when they, that is the Sanhedrin, heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Of course, we understand that Dr. Luke there is using euphemistic language for falling asleep there. He didn't just say, I've had enough of this, I'm going to take a nap. Right? He died. He expired. In this remarkable passage, we have then, we see that it relates to our own text in that there was another, other than Christ and other than David, who at his death committed his soul as well to the Lord, in this instance to the Lord Jesus Christ, calling upon him. Who is this one who, with his dying breath, commends his spirit to God, his Father, in confidence of being heard? It's Christ, the second Adam, and then here in this passage, it is indeed Stephen. It's Stephen himself who has called upon the Lord and committed his soul to the Lord in it. And I'm seeing some inconsistencies in my notes here, having some difficulty. So all that we have heard in David, and that which we have heard in Christ, now we hear in Stephen. What does that help us to understand? It helps us to understand that when Jesus spoke those words upon the cross, that they were not unique to Him. Right? Turn with me to, I believe it's 2 Timothy chapter 1. And this is, I'm having trouble finding it in my notes, but I believe it's 2 Timothy chapter 1. Yes. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know Him whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. He says much the same thing. Except now the Apostle Paul puts it in that context that we talked about earlier. That he has already committed this to the Lord. He's not waiting for his deathbed, in other words. This is that lifelong commitment that we talked about earlier. And when Paul says that it is against that day, we know what that day is. That's the day of judgment. Now, my dear brothers and sisters, what have we seen? We have seen Jesus Himself, we have seen David, we have seen Stephen, and we have seen Paul. And so may I say it this way. You will not be in bad company if you commit your spirits to God. In fact, you will be in great company. And yet, this is exactly where the natural man balks. It is exactly where he stops. Tell him that he is created to be committed to the pleasure of another. And he will stop. He will dig in his heels. And he will say, no, this is my life. It's not. We've heard this before, haven't we? Since Jesus came into my life, guess what? You didn't have a life before Jesus came around. All you had was a deep and abiding death. You called it life. You thought, because you were deceived by the blindness that covered your mind and eyes, you thought you did what you wanted, when you wanted. You thought you were created for your own pleasure, that you came forth and that your job was to maximize your pleasure in this world. And yes, some of that pleasure meant you could take pleasure in doing good to others, and so you thought yourself pretty upright. And all of that is simply the lie that will lead you to stand before Christ at the last day and say, look what I've done for you. And He'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. Jesus said, Paul said, Stephen said, David said, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Not just at our deathbeds, not just at the moment before we die, but that our lives are not our own. We are bought with a price. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We don't belong to ourselves. Our lives are bought. Otherwise, we don't have life. There has been the ransom that is paid to draw us out of that deep and abiding death and darkness, out from which we could not and would not escape. That ransom has been paid. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. And when He has spoken the words, I have redeemed you, they cannot be gainsaid nor unsaid. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. My dear brothers and sisters, have you committed your spirits to God? Or are you still clutching them yourselves? If you're still clutching them, I want you to remember this. At one point in your history, they will be wrested from your hands, and you will not be able to hold them any longer. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded, the apostle says, that he will keep what I have committed to him against that day. Well, we're going to look at that which is committed, and then that to which what is committed next week. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee and ask that Thou wouldst be with us. Help us not to be like those who in Matthew 7:22 held on to their own spirits and never committed unto Thee. Help us to commit early in our lives, as early as we are able. Help us to reckon with the Apostle Paul that now is the day of salvation. This is the day that the Lord has made. This is the day where we have the wondrous opportunity, by Thy mercy and grace, and never in ourselves, to commit unto Thee our very lives. Help us, we pray then, our Father, to follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, to follow the example of David and of Stephen and of Paul, and to rest confidently in Thine ability to keep that which has been committed unto Thee. Our Father, we pray, help us not to draw back from such commitments. Help us not to be like the natural man who wants his life, his way, in his time. Help us instead to live as those who are crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live, yet not us, but Christ liveth in us. Help us to follow in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul, to walk by faith and not by sight. And we ask all these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.